The first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, chapter 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depth of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The second scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God.
My name is Matt Scogan. I'm one of the lay pastors here. And let me just acknowledge up front and ask you to bear with me a little bit. I'm battling a head cold. And so my voice is a little lower and raspier than it normally is. But, you know, to be honest, it's kind of cool. I do this four or five times a year. And every time Ryan and Kara and the other kind of church leaders pray over me ahead of time. And Ryan always prays that God would speak through me. And so finally, that prayer's been answered. I guess this is how God sounds, a little lower and raspier than my normal voice. So, you know, to be honest, I've started praying that this voice would stay. Already this morning, I've been compared to Chuck Norris and to Russell Crowe. And you might find this surprising, but that's actually never happened to me before. And this also is good news for my wife, Sarah. This could finally be the year that she gets what she always wants for Christmas, a more manly husband. So this is great. As Ryan said, we're in a little bit of an in-between week this morning. We finished off last week with the series of sermons we do every year leading up to Thanksgiving. And next week, we'll kick off our Advent series, which will take us all the way through Christmas Eve. So this morning, we have a one-off topic, and what we thought we would do is something a little bit different. We're going to talk about the topic of criticism, and specifically, we're going to talk just about one side of it. We're going to talk just about how to cope with it when you're the one being criticized. So we're not going to talk about how to dish it out. That could be another sermon, I guess. This morning, we're just going to talk about how to cope with it when you're the one being criticized. How do you keep it into perspective, and how do you stay focused on the one, the only one, whose opinions of you really matter? If you work in the corporate world, this is probably especially relevant to you this time of year. This is the time of year when I think a lot of companies are going through the season of annual performance reviews. I work for a small financial institution, and the firm that I work for is in the middle of this, and I suspect that a lot of the companies that you work for are going through this season as well. But whether or not that's the case, I mean, you know, we're all exposed to criticism. We just are. We're exposed to it all the time from all different sources, and it comes from the people who we're closest to and who love us the most, and it even comes from people we don't know. I mean, maybe it's your parents. Maybe even though you're an adult, your parents are still critical of something about the way you're living your life. Maybe your spouse is critical of you. Maybe your friends, your coworkers, and as I said, maybe even people you don't know. I mean, it's just kind of all around us. And not only that, but we're also living in this age of the critic, where kind of everybody is a critic now. I mean, I don't know if you've seen what's on the internet recently, but this is all over the internet. I mean, there are whole websites now that are dedicated to everybody being a critic. Yelp, TripAdvisor, I mean, all these websites. And if you look at the comment section to any article or the comment section to any YouTube video, I mean, it's just all criticism. It's everywhere. So it's all around us. We're living in the age of the critic, and we're also living in the city of the critic. I mean, the city is crazy. As soon as we leave the service this morning and start walking down the sidewalk, we're immediately going to be exposed to the criticism and the judgment of this whole city and the people around us, critical of our age, how we look, how we dress, how we act and think, our success, our portfolio, our net worth. It's crazy. It's just all around us. And you know, I've actually found that this sort of gets worse as you progress through life. Some things get easier as you progress in life, but this, I think, actually gets worse because inherently, as you progress in leadership and in responsibility and whatever kind of line of work you're in, you're inherently more exposed to the criticism of everybody else. Jacques Plante, a guy named Jacques Plante, was a goalkeeper in the National Hockey League. He played for the Montreal Canadiens for a long time, and in fact, they won 6 Stanley Cup titles while he was their goalkeeper. This is back in the 1950s and 60s, and he was asked once what it was like to be a goalkeeper in the NHL, and he said, imagine having a job where every time you make a mistake, a red light goes off and 18,000 people boo at you. And it's a, you know, it's a great metaphor for what it feels like sometimes to be a leader in any capacity. There's a microscope on you, and there's people ready to jump on you anytime you make a mistake. So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this? How do we keep it all into perspective, and how do we stay focused on the one, the only one, whose opinions really matter? Well, first, I want to highlight 2 mistakes that most of us make when we're coping with criticism. 2 mistakes that most of us make. The first common mistake is that we just put up our defenses. We stonewall our critics, and we can do this in a number of different ways. For one, we can just flat out ignore what they're saying. We can pretend as if they didn't say it or we didn't hear it or whatever. We can just kind of flat out ignore it. We can also do this by kind of deflecting, by maybe saying something passive aggressive back or hurling some insult or some criticism back at wherever, whatever the source was. We can do it in lots of different ways, but the first thing a lot of us do, especially New Yorkers, is we just put up our defenses. And the problem with this is that oftentimes what our critic was saying is actually something we needed to hear. And, you know, sometimes you figure this out a lot later, but sometimes what's being said to you is something you need to hear, even though you don't like it. We know this, but criticism isn't all necessarily bad. Some of it can play a pretty important and a pretty constructive role in helping you get better. In fact, that's in the Bible. There's a verse in Proverbs 27 that says, just as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So it's a mistake to ignore your critics. It's a mistake to put up your defenses and ignore the criticism altogether. But on the other hand, it's an even bigger mistake. It's an even bigger mistake to take your critics too seriously. It's an even bigger mistake to let your critics have the last word, to let your critics have the final say in how you live your lives, to let your critics have to let your critics be your judge. So that leaves us with kind of a middle ground that we have to navigate. If it's a mistake to ignore your critics, but it's also a mistake to take them too seriously, well, there's some middle ground there, but how do we figure that out? How do we walk this fine line? And this morning we're going to look at 2 passages in Scripture that can help us do that. And we're going to point out 4 things that if we remember these 4 things, we can walk that fine line and we can stay focused on the only one whose opinions of us really matter. So what are the 4 things that will help us keep criticism in perspective? 1, remember who you belong to. 2, remember who you serve. 3, remember who your judge is. And 4, remember that there's a day of judgment coming. So remember who you belong to, remember who you serve, remember who your judge is, and remember that there's a day of judgment coming. First of all, who do we belong to? Well, we say this all the time in church, but we belong to God. We were created by God and loved by Him. And you know, we say this all the time, and I think there's a risk that we become inoculated to what it really means. The fact that we were handcrafted by God Himself, that ought to overwhelm us. That ought to dominate your thoughts every moment of every day. And you know, if you come to this church regularly or you go to any church regularly, you hear this every Sunday, hopefully, that you were created by God and loved by Him. And I just think there's a risk that we become inoculated to this. You know what an inoculation is. An inoculation is you get a little bit of the real thing, just enough to keep you from getting the whole thing. And I think that there's a risk that we become inoculated to what it really means to be handcrafted by the master of the entire universe. These three verses from Psalm 139 that were read a minute ago, you know, we've heard these all before, but they're just such profoundly beautiful words that ought to dominate the way you think about your life every day. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days of my life were written in your book before one of them came to be. Do you know what that means? That means that my birth, the birth of tiny little insignificant Matt Scogan, was a sovereign choice by God. The master and creator of the entire universe decided to create me, and he decided to create me exactly as I am. Now, I don't always know what that means. And, you know, to be honest, there's a lot of times when I wish that it was something different. I wish that maybe I was a little more manly, or maybe that I looked a little differently, or I wish I was a little bit taller, or I wish I was a baller. I'll stop. That's a song. That's a Skilo song from when I was in college. But you get the point. I don't always know what it means, but what I do know for certain is that God created me to be exactly as I am. He didn't have to create me this way, but he did. In love, in sovereign design, he created me to be this way. And you know, he gets me. He totally gets me. He knows me. My wife and I have been married 13 years, and she loves me. I know she loves me, but, you know, she just doesn't always get me. I mean, I have a weird sense of humor, and there's things I do or say, and it's just stupid things that I do or say, and, you know, there's kind of just this eye roll. Well, there's Matt again. But, you know, God gets me. Now, he doesn't always like the things I do or say, obviously, or my sense of humor, but he knows me. He gets me. He totally loves me. And you know, here's the best news you're ever going to hear in your whole life. God not only loves you, he likes you. He likes you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so God rejoices over you. Rejoices. That ought to dominate your thoughts, and that will totally put into perspective any criticism you get from any human lips. And you say, okay, well, I get that God loves me, but you know what? I know what's really in my heart. I know what's really in here, and there's some pretty rotten stuff. So you're saying God loves me and likes me as I am, but how can that be? Because I know what's in here, and I don't even like what's in here. And you know what? That's the whole point. God knows you're not perfect. That's what the whole gospel is about. The whole gospel is about God rescuing you from the terrible stuff that's in there. See, who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? In fact, we belong doubly to God. We were created by him, and then we were bought back by his blood when we screwed things up. So we belong doubly to God. And when you have that totally ingrained into your soul, it will put into perspective any criticism that comes at you from any human lips. Why? Because you know that you're loved by the God of the universe, and you know that everything that's inside of you, everything that's in there that really deserves criticism, God knows it's there. And if you trust in him and you ask him to forgive you, he says, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. So the first thing is, remember who you belong to. Second thing is, remember who you serve. Remember who you serve. And this is where Paul starts in this passage in 1 Corinthians. When Paul is getting criticized by some people in the church in Corinth, he starts by saying, this then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. And it's interesting, and it's worth maybe spending a minute or two on the fact that Paul, the Apostle Paul, Saint Paul, the author of most of the New Testament, was himself criticized a lot. He had a lot of critics, and in this particular instance, he was getting criticized, some of it in a pretty personally intense way, by people within the church in Corinth. Church in Corinth is one of the many small churches that he started. He spent, we know this, it's in the book of Acts, he spent 18 months with the church in Corinth as they were getting up and running. So he was their pastor for 18 months. And, you know, I mean, we have a great pastor. Wow, one of the greats, Ryan Holiday. But imagine if we had the Apostle Paul as our pastor. I mean, can you imagine having anything critical to say of him. Well, they did. I mean, this church of believers, had some pretty intense personal things to say about him. Listen to a few things that they said about him. They said, first of all, he writes powerful letters, but he can't preach. This is a direct quote. This is in the Bible, 2 Corinthians. They say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. In person, he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Ouch. I mean, ouch. Here's Paul, the apostle Paul, who is spreading the gospel all throughout the Mediterranean world. And Paul himself said that preaching was the primary method by which the Holy Spirit was working through him to spread the gospel. And this church that he started, and it's a small church, you could say, well, there's some in every crowd, but they didn't have big churches back then. So this is a small church. And these guys are saying, you're unimpressive in person and your speaking amounts to nothing. So, you know, this is like going beyond constructive criticism. They're saying, not only are you not just saying you're a bad public speaker and here's some things you could do differently. They're saying you're just ineffective. It amounts to nothing. And they go on, we could do a whole deep dive on this. They call him timid. They say they wish he was bolder in person. Some of them say they wanted him to be more spiritual. He wasn't spiritual enough. They wanted him to have more to say about spiritual visions. So they go on with criticizing him. And Paul, and it's kind of interspersed, his response to this criticism is interspersed throughout these two letters to the church in Corinth. But I love what he does, because he doesn't respond as I would likely respond, with something passive aggressive or some, you're fat, some defense or some insult. He responds with this kind of beautifully balanced theological rationale for how he thinks of himself as a leader and as a pastor. And where he starts in this passage that was read a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 4, he starts by saying, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ. So he's reminding himself and he's reminding everybody else who he is. He's a servant of Christ. And the word servant there, I did a little bit of research. The word that's translated from Greek into English as servants, the word in Greek is a word that was used to describe the men who were on the bottom level of a tri-level ancient warship. So the bottom level, all you did down there was you did the oaring, you did the rowing. And this is what this word is describing, the men who were down there. So this is, you know, in terms of rank in the army, this is as low as you can get. It's obviously the worst place to be on the boat in terms of, you know, no sunlight and things like that. And the guys who were down there did nothing but follow orders given to them from the man upstairs. All they did was follow orders given to them from the man upstairs. You know, if you're a rower or an oarer, whatever the word is, you cannot be individualistic about it. You know, if you try to be special about your rowing, you're going to mess everything up. And Paul says, this is how I think of myself. I'm just one of these guys in the bottom of the boat following orders. I'm just one of these guys following orders given to me from above, doing my best to row and stay in sync. See, he does not have a high opinion of himself. You know, we like to uphold leaders. We like to kind of put leaders on a pedestal, find leaders who look good and sound good. And Paul's saying, you know what I really am? You know, you think of me as this leader, but you know what I really am? I'm just a guy on the bottom of the boat who's following orders given to him from the man upstairs. And you know, if you think of yourself that way, it will be impossible for you to get rattled or impossible for you to get angry with some criticism that's hurled at you. Why? Because you're just doing your best to follow orders given to you by God. You know, this is a hard truth. This is a hard truth, but the degree to which I think I deserve honor, the degree to which I think I deserve to be upheld, is the degree to which criticism is going to sting me. Why? Because criticism hurts the worst when it hits your ego. And to the extent you don't have much of an ego, there won't be much for criticism to hit. So if you think of yourself like Paul did, as just a servant, just doing your best to follow orders given to you by the man upstairs, then you won't have much for criticism to sting. And this is what Paul says. He says, I serve the Lord. And if you have any problems with my work, then talk to my boss. Now, I'm paraphrasing him there a little bit, but that's basically what he's saying. So who do you serve? Serve the Lord. This is what Paul says. He says, I serve the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about who your judge is. This is the third point. Remember who your judge is. And I love this. I love what Paul does in the, a couple sentences that follow in that passage that was read to you. He goes on to lay out three possibilities for who your judge could be, and then he very quickly eliminates the first two. And first he says that no other person is your judge. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Paul believed this, in fact, so strongly that he said elsewhere that if his goal was to please people, then he couldn't possibly be a servant of Christ. So, you know what? I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what you think of me. Now, I'm paraphrasing Paul there. To be honest, I care a lot about what you think of me. I mean, I just do. I want you to like me. I really want you to like me. And you know, you've heard it said that a leader has to have thick skin. And well, yeah, I hope that's not true because I don't have particularly thick skin. And I'm not even sure I would want to be a leader who has thick skin. I'm not sure I want to be a leader who's just callous toward what other people think. But what Paul is saying here is that if we're very clear about who we belong to and we're very clear about who we serve, then it won't really matter if you have thick skin or not. It won't, because you can say to the whole world, you don't judge me. You're not my judge. I don't serve you, and you are not my judge. And then Paul goes on, and I love this. This is my favorite part about this passage. He says, first of all, you're not my judge. I don't care what you think of me. And then he says, and frankly, it doesn't even matter what I think of myself. It doesn't even matter what I think of myself. He says, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. He says, I have a clear conscience. I don't think I'm doing anything wrong. But you know, sometimes I just don't really know. Only God knows. Saying other people's opinions don't really matter. And to be honest, my own opinion of myself doesn't really matter. Only God's opinion matters. And you know, God hasn't said yet what he thinks of my life. That's why Paul says, judge nothing before the appointed time. See, the judge will make a pronouncement one day. God will make a pronouncement one day of what he thinks of my life, of what he thinks of my service, but he hasn't said yet. Have you ever thought about your life that way? Have you ever thought about your life knowing that it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you, and it doesn't really even matter what you think of yourself? Let me give you another illustration. Two men are in church. This is an example Jesus uses in Luke 18. Two men are in church. One of them is a religious leader. He's a good, upright, moral man. He's a spiritual leader of the community. He's a Pharisee. The other man, the man next to him, is a terrible sinner. He's a traitor to his people. He's a bad guy. He's a tax collector. And these two men are praying. And the first man, the Pharisee, says, "Thank you, God. Thank you that I'm not like other people, especially this tax collector next to me." And the tax collector is also praying, and he's overwhelmed with his own sinfulness, and he's saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And it says he can't even look up to heaven. He's beating his breast. So here you have two guys. They're both having a worship experience. One of them is having a wonderful worship experience. One of them is touched. He's moved. He's thanking God profusely. Thank you. But what does God think of his worship experience? Well, not much. The other guy is having a terrible worship experience. He's overwhelmed with his unworthiness. He's depressed. None of it is any fun. But what does God think of his worship experience? Well, Jesus says that man went home justified. That means, and this is relevant to everything we do, that means we cannot judge the validity of our work. We cannot judge the validity of our service. We cannot even judge the validity of our worship simply by how we feel when we're doing it. We can't. Our feelings are irrelevant. The only feelings that are irrelevant is how God feels. And we simply cannot be an accurate judge of that. That's what Paul is saying here. And it applies to everything we do. Only God can be our judge. Only God can be our judge, and he hasn't judged yet. But there is a day of judgment coming when, as Paul says, he'll reveal the secrets of people's hearts. So this is the fourth thing to remember that'll keep criticism in perspective, is that there is a day of judgment coming.
And this is radical. I mean, this is really radical. What if you were to actually live your life believing that this is true? What if you were to actually carry out your work, carry out whatever your responsibilities are, believing that this is true, that you belong only to Christ, that you serve only him, that he's the only one that you have to answer to, and then this is so sobering that he will give his opinion on your life. Not tonight, not next month, not every year in an annual performance review. He will, at the end of your life, give his opinion on how he thinks you did. And man, if we really believed that, if we really lived like that was true, that would totally cure our narcissism. That would totally cure our self-absorption. I serve only one master, and it's not you, and it's not me. Now, God has asked me to serve you. He's asked me to serve the world, but you know, at the end of my life, it's not going to be you telling me how I did, and it's not going to be me telling me how I did. That's the ultimate performance review, and that ought to keep us on our toes. Now, you know, this judgment stuff, this judgment, this idea of God as a judge, this stuff about the judgment day. I mean, this is a part of Christianity that isn't talked about a whole lot. And to be honest, we ought to do a whole sermon. We ought to do maybe a whole sermon series just on this. But for now, let me just say a couple of things about it. First of all, you know, 99% of New Yorkers, 99% of most modern Western educated people don't like the idea of God as a judge. We don't like the idea of this judgment day. But, you know, we just can't get rid of it. We can't get rid of it. First of all, it's in the Bible, so it's true. But second of all, we can't get rid of it because without judgment day, without God as a judge, everything in life would be meaningless. I mean, it just would. Everything we do would be totally meaningless without somebody who at the end is going to say how we all did. It wouldn't really matter what we do if there's not somebody at the end who's going to set everything right. If there's not somebody at the end who's going to make it so that nobody can really get away with anything. If that wasn't the case, life would be totally meaningless. It just would. But on the other hand, and the reason most of us don't like the idea of a judgment day is that we know that if there really is a judgment day, and if there's a judgment day the way Paul talks about it, where God is going to not just judge what he sees us doing, but he's going to judge what's inside, the motives for why we're doing it, then we know we can't possibly stand. I mean, we know we can't possibly bear that kind of judgment day. So there's a paradox here where we can't get rid of judgment day because without it, life is meaningless. But we also know that we can't possibly bear it. We can't possibly be able to stand in front of God knowing what we know about ourselves. So that paradox, of course, is the whole reason Jesus came. And we're going to start celebrating his advent next week. The whole reason Jesus came is to rescue us from that paradox. Jesus says, I'm the judge who came to be judged on your behalf. I'm the judge who came to be judged and punished on your behalf. And so for Christians, that means we can face life with confidence, knowing that the judgment that determines our salvation has already been decided. It's already in the past in some sense. And we can live with full confidence knowing that that judgment has already been decided. And we can also live with this deep and profound sense of humility, being totally open with God and with others about all of our faults, all the things that we know we really deserve criticism for. Because God sees it all and he says, I've taken care of that. I've taken care of that. So that's what a Christian is, and that's how a Christian can cope with criticism. Remember who you belong to. Remember who you serve. Remember who your judge is, and remember that there's a day of judgment coming. A Christian is somebody who's totally clear about whose opinions really matter, and we don't succumb to moods that come up along the way, moods of other people or even our own moods. We're staying with it for the long haul, knowing that at the end, and these will be the sweetest words any of us will ever hear, we'll get to hear our master say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, we're all people pleasers. I mean, I am. I mean, like I said, I want you to like me. I really want you to like me. I want my family to like me. I want that my coworkers to like me. I want people I don't even know to like me. But at the end of the day, all the applause of all the people in the world will not add up to God's applause. It won't. And when we hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, it will all make sense. And if you let that get in your bones and you ask God to give you a longing to please, the only one you were made to please, it'll set you free from worrying about what everybody else thinks. See, others are going to try to have input along the way. Other people are going to judge us. The mirror's going to judge us. Our resume's going to judge us. The stock market's going to judge us. Your boss is going to try to judge you. Other people are going to try to have input along the way. But ultimately, we labor only for the approval of Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you that we are so loved and so secure in you that we don't need to worry about what anybody else thinks of you. Father, we pray that you would focus our minds and our hearts on you and our service toward you, not anyone else or anything else. Father, thank you so much for rescuing us from this day of judgment so that we can live with confidence and hope and also humility simultaneously. Father, I pray that you would give all of us a longing to please you, a longing to please you, the one we were made to please, and the only one who really matters. In your holy name we pray, amen.